We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Made those magnificent rules that, you know, you clear up this week, you wash up this week, you dry up this week, and next week you wash up, you clear up, you, right? And the only one you ever wanted to get was being called upon to clear off. Now, in those times, how many times did you or your brother and dry up for everybody tonight? That's never the issue, is it? How many times do you see people just absolutely volunteering to do it? You know, when they get racing off to school in the morning saying, "Don't worry, sis, I'll make your bed for you. I can walk faster than you. I'll get to the bus stop before you will anyway. So let me make the bed for you. I love, Mum, Dad, leave your bed. I'll make it too. I just love making beds." How many of you come to your tutors with the same thing, saying, "It's too small a thing that I should only be writing one essay. Let me write two or three more. Because I want to find out. I want to discover. I want to be educated. I want to inquire. I want to..." Our basic question is, how many words do I have to write? Have you ever counted the words as you've written the essay? That's 20. 4,998, 80 to go, yes. It's an awful thing, isn't it? Gross on it. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthians and discussing money and generosity and giving. The situation that he's writing to is that of famine relief. The Christians in Palestine, around Jerusalem, are hard-pressed because a great famine has been going in the land for some length of time, and the Christians were really being marginalised by the whole economy. And Paul was remembering the poor and helping to organise a fund for them. It also, I believe, has to do with his theology, that he believes that in the end times in which he is living, the Gentile nations will pour their wealth into the Jewish nation as an expression of the Messianic age. But that's not quite in sight here at the moment. He just talks about it in terms of the poor. And it's for the saints in need in Jerusalem that he is collecting the money. Now, we read of Paul's efforts in lots of places. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, for example, just run back there. 1 Corinthians 16, it's only back a couple of pages. 1 Corinthians 16 is the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's always good when you're talking on giving and generosity to hear the rustle of paper. Chapter 16. Now, about the collection for God's people, or for the saints, is actually technically what's there, which is a way of talking about the Jewish Christians. "Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. And then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it's advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." You'll find reference to this in Romans 15, verses 25 to 32 as well. It's not mentioned much in the book of Acts. As we're going through that with campus Bible study, for those of us who are still on campus here, it is mentioned once in Acts, Acts 21, which we passed just a few weeks ago in campus Bible study. It's not Acts 21, that's not right. Verse 17 is not right. 22, verse 17. I left my pen somewhere else. Acts 22, verse 17. Thank you. That's not right either. Who's got it right? 24, 17. You found it yet? They were interesting verses, those other two, weren't they? 24:17. After an absence of several years, back to Jerusalem, bring my people gifts for. That's the only where we stayed 7 days. Now you all immediately recognise that that's about taking up money for the poor people in Jerusalem, don't you? How and what? Well, it's a very simple principle of life, isn't it? But you count the money by yourself, then you've got temptation to nick a bit, haven't you? And what's more, if you count the money by yourself, then other people will have the temptation to accuse you of nicking a bit for yourself, and you've got no way of protecting yourself. So we always insist that when the money is counted here, it's counted by at least two people. And indeed, when the money is opened up, when the Perspex boxes we have in the corner are opened up, we do it publicly. We're not going to do it so privately that no one knows what's happening. And what's more, you'll find that the staff members will never touch it. So I've never counted the money in this church. I never will count the money in this church. Right? Because, as one of the people who are the recipients of the money, it's not for me to do it, and it will look bad. You see, there's organisations necessary. And the books, the end of the year, the books are presented, they're published, we leave them down here, we provide a copy for every member of the church if they like to take them. And we pay now, I think we're paying now, but we have an auditor who goes through them to make sure that they are thoroughly and properly recording what in fact has happened and that all the bills are being paid honestly and no one's... Now it's important the church is like, if you ever join a religious organisation that doesn't have that kind of practice, leave. You've got to watch what people do with money, because one of the major things that people do with religion is milk people's money. Televangelists in America, multi-million dollar business. And ripping people off out of money things religiously is a worldwide phenomenon. If you're going to be involved in Christianity, you mustn't assume, oh, well, they're Christian people, they're doing the right thing. You must say, they're Christian people, therefore they believe in sin. Therefore, I'll make sure I watch how they count the money. Because I'm a Christian and I believe in sin, and I don't want them to be tempted, and I don't want them to be open to false accusation. So we're going to look after the money and we're going to make sure it's all done. Paul organises it like that, right from the word go. So a representative from every church to make sure that no one's being ripped off. But it's Titus he's sending to stir them along. And he's having to do that because the Corinthians are a bit tough. It's a different place. But if you're not a Macedonian, especially if you're a Greek, it's northern Greece. Corinth is down in southern Greece. Thessalonica, Philippi, they're Macedonians. Right. It was the grace, it was the generosity, it was the gift of God that had led them to do, the Macedonians, to do what they had done. The word grace is the same word as gift or generosity. Gift or generosity. We have terrible troubles with grace, don't we? We think it's something people say before meals, and we hope our friends don't in restaurants. But it really means gift. It really means generosity. That's the character of it in the New Testament. Now he says, brothers, we want you to know about the generosity that God has given the Macedonian churches. Right? The gift, right? The spiritual gift, if you like, that God has given to the Macedonian churches. What's the gift that he's given to them? Well, they were poor, verse 2. They were under severe trials and difficulties, you will see there. And yet, even though they were in extreme poverty, they overflowed with joy. The joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I take it, is they so overflowed that even though they were in extreme poverty, they welled up in rich generosity. They gave, and they gave generously. They gave, verse 3, as much as they were able. No, they didn't give as much as they were able. They gave more than they were able to give. That's how generous they were. They didn't give generously out of their huge wealth. They gave generously out of their huge poverty. Had hardly anything and gave even what they had away. And they did it, you'll notice, from verse 3, the second half of verse 3, from their own initiative. Where's that phrase? Entirely on their own. They weren't under any law, they weren't any rule, they weren't under regulation. In fact, they didn't even get this kind of stir up. They didn't get this beat up. They saw the problem and they gave willingly and generously, even though they were so poor. And not only they gave, But they, verse 4 is an extraordinary verse, isn't it? They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service of the saints. Say, Paul, look, can we give some money to this? And he said, well, you're fairly poor. He said, no, well, we really want to give. I mean, we've already given some. Here's some, take some. Oh, that's very kind of you. Can we give you more? And Paul's saying, well, you don't have to give me more. He said, we want to give you more. Please, please, can we be in on this? We want to give. Bizarre, isn't it? This is the kind of thing Mr. Keating lies awake in bed dreaming of. This is the exact reverse of every instinct of the Australian taxpayer, isn't it? Where we are desperately trying to avoid giving anything. I mean, it's not just gross or net we're worried about. Is there a fringe benefit possibility here? They're saying, no, can we give out of our, even their poverty? But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's not just they pleaded for it. They did not do as we expected. That is, to give money. They did something more. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. It's not just money. It was the gift of their whole very lives. They were laying down their lives for others. It's a very impressive example, friends. It's a part of the Bible most people don't know. It's a part of the Bible I hope you will never forget. The example of the Macedonian Christians, who in their abject poverty begged for the privilege to give generously to others. What an example. An extraordinary example. You see, some of us think, well, I'm going to give to the missionary cause. I'm going to give money to the preaching of the gospel. I'm going to give to church. But I'm just a poor student. You know, when I graduate and become super rich, you know, in the first 3 months or so, then, after I've made a million, then I'll have lots of money to give away. Doesn't work like that, friends. Generosity's got nothing to do with the amount of money. Generosity's got to do with a changed heart. If you don't give money when you're poor, you'll never give money when you're rich. It's quite different, you see. It's a different thing. Generosity's got to do with an attitude within yourself. The amount of money is not the issue. The attitude towards the money is the issue. And you mustn't wait till you become rich. You must give, when you see the need. These people, I take it, were poorer than any student in this building. The poverty of first century people, if he's talking about being under extreme poverty and all the rest, we don't know what first century poverty is compared to what we live in. And we think we're poor and all the rest of it, but it's just not true. It just is not true. Not many of us this week have gone to bed hungry. Not many of us. I mean, I know some of you live in colleges. And I know some of you do late night trips down along Anzac Parade to help out your college food. But you have the wherewithal to do it, don't you? I mean, here it is, a cold, wet, miserable night, and some of us got wet on the way to church, and that's a bad news, but really we've got... Have you seen the number of umbrellas out there? And the expense, I mean, there's $1,000 of umbrellas just outside in the foyer of this theatre. What's wrong with the old plastic raincoat? Costs nothing compared to a good umbrella. We've all gone for good umbrellas. You think you're poor? Think again. You're not poor. You think you're poor compared to other people, compared to what you're going to be in a little while? Yeah, maybe, but you're not poor. If you don't learn to give as a student, my guess is, my experience is, you'll never give as a graduate. You've got to learn to give when you hear about giving. And the example of the Macedonians is a good example for the student who wants to stand back and say, well, it's not for me yet. I'm still poor. I can't afford to do that. You know, it wouldn't be. Your poverty is an irrelevance to whether you give or not, whether you're generous or not. The second stir-up he uses is about the Corinthian boast in verses 7 and 8. You see, the Macedonians are a bit of a contrast to the Corinthians because the Corinthians are very big boasters and fairly wealthy people, unlike the Macedonians. And they're great ones for boasting, but they're not very good for doing. And he says, you excel in everything. It's very ironic, really. They've got so many gifts. Remember, it's the Corinthian church that he writes 1 Corinthians to, which is all in chapters 12, 13, 14. It's all about spiritual gifts, isn't it? The church which is gifted, as he describes it in chapter 1, with all the gifts that are necessary. And the church that boasted itself and prided itself on all its gifts. Well, he says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test you. What do I come to? Verse 7 and 8, rather. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and you've got all the gifts, haven't you? And in love for us, in complete earnestness, that's what we've now found out from Titus, see that you excel in this gift. What? The gift of giving. That's the gift to excel in. You want to speak in tongues? Well, praise God, you speak in tongues, but speaking in tongues is nothing. You be a giver. Now, that's something. You want to heal people? Well, healing's a wonderful thing. Praise God, you heal people. But you want a really good gift? Get the gift of liberality. How often have you actually been in a prayer meeting where you've heard people praying that God would make them a generous giver? That God would give me the gift of generosity. It's like being in a prayer meeting and having someone praying for the gift of celibacy. There's all kinds of gifts people want, but they're not the gifts that really bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're gifts that make my life easy. They're gifts that are spectacular. They're gifts that will bring attention to me. But the gifts that really matter, the building up of God's people, the providing for the needs of people, the laying down my life in love for the salvation of other people, well, I'm not going to pray for those kinds of gifts. It might hurt me too much. Excel in this gift, he says. You want to excel in gifts? This is the one for Gover. It's because it's the gift of gift. The gift of giving. Not that he is wishing to command them to do this, of course. Verse 8, he's not going to command them because he doesn't want to gain money by law, because then it would rob them of generosity. See, if you're giving because you have to, you're not being generous, are you? And he's not as interested in their gift as he is in their generosity. It's not the gift, it's the attitude of the giving which matters. And so if you're under a rule which says you must give and you fulfill the rule, you still haven't been generous. You've only done what you ought to do. But when you're under no rule and you give, then you're giving out of a spirit of generosity. When you're under the rule that you must give your first tenth of everything you get, and you give your first two tenths, then you're being generous, aren't you? When you ask the question of gross and net, it just shows that you're a Pharisee, a legalist, a nitpicker. You don't want to give at all. And so what he's trying to do is test their sincerity. He wishes that they would see in this collection for the poor in Jerusalem a test of the sincerity of their love. I mean, the Macedonians, they certainly have shown the sincerity of their love. And Paul doesn't really doubt the Corinthians, but he does wish to give them the opportunity to prove it to themselves, that their love is sincere. That is, put your money where your mouth is. Any fool can say, I love mankind, I love my neighbour. But you actually do have to love them to take the money out of your wallet and give it to them. Especially when you give more money than you can afford to give, because you see their need. That really matters. Dave, I don't think it's my stomach that's rumbling, brother. Now, the Macedonians, you see, are very big at putting their mouth into it. You know, but real love is not saying, I love you. Real love is doing the loving thing. Love is an action. It's not an emotion, it's an action. It's not even in the end an attitude, it's an action that flows from an attitude. But if you've got the attitude without the action, I suspect you haven't got the attitude. And so he's going to test their sincerity. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' love, the love of God, you see, that's not words. That's action. That's not theory. That's practice. For the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Born in a stable. That's not poverty. Being born as a human, that's poverty for the God who lives in all of heavenly splendour. But that's not the poverty he came to. That's just the beginning of the poverty he came to. Not just that he became a man, but he became a servant of men, dying on the cross as the reject of his Father. Now that's poverty. It's not just that he left heaven, but that he went to hell. He went to real poverty for us. I've used hell there poetically. Don't pick me up on it later. Or do pick me up if you don't understand. That Jesus Christ became poor. Why? So that through his poverty, we might become rich. Important little verse, isn't it? And you see how it's actually the gospel he's using to describe the whole nature of this giving. And so he says in verse 10, it's actually best for you to give freely and generously. It's an incredible verse. The whole passage is fairly incredible, really. This is just so mind-boggling for the Australian mentality. Here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. What's the best thing for the Corinthians? The best thing for the Corinthians is that they give. Why do I want you to give? I want you to give because it's good for you. That's why. That's the character of it. It's not good for a Christian to hang on to their money. It's a disease. It's a sickness. It's a spiritual problem when you hang on to your money. It is good for a Christian to be generous. It is good for a Christian. It is healthy for Christians to give generously. Astonishing, isn't it? See, we don't preach and speak about money all that much in this church. We don't rattle up the rattler can in front of you. We don't pass the plate. We don't go on about it. Because we figure if we teach the Bible properly, in due time, we'll come to passages like this, which actually just spell out biblical thinking about giving. And when you grasp hold of biblical thinking about giving, you don't need someone to rattle a tin underneath your nose. Because if you grasp the grace of God, if you understand the generosity of God, if God gives you the generosity of the gospel, then you will come to us and say, how can I give some more money? I've got some more money than I give away some more money. What good cause is there that I could give my money to? Because you'll be a giving person. Once you're a giving person, you don't need to have letters sent to you really all that much, do you? You're a changed character. You say, oh, this can't be true. And it's true, friends. No appeal for money that I could ever send out is as startling and as astonishing as 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Oh yeah, we're going to go on this for about 3 weeks. Make sure you come back after mid-session break, won't you? We wouldn't want you to miss out on what's really good for you. I'm doing you a real kindness by encouraging you to become a giver. Because as chapter 9 tells you, I'll just steal a bit of my thunder for a couple of weeks' time. Chapter 9 tells you one of the most extraordinary things. When you become really, really generous, do you know what happens to you? Something is fantastic, really is marvellous. You become just like God. Isn't that wonderful? You want to be like God? Well, if you don't, you're not a Christian. That's all right, I can understand that. We always have non-Christians here, and we're glad that you're here. We want you to understand that life is much better than where you are at the moment. Right? And you'll be much better when you become a Christian. It's much, much richer. Right? And one of the best things about being a Christian is you want to be like God. And what's even more, if you're a Christian, you can become like God. It's fantastic. And of course, if you're really like God, what will you be like? You'll be like the one who gives his only beloved son, his one and only unique son, for the sake of his enemies, that they might be forgiven. Yeah, you can become like God. All you've got to do is reach into the hip pocket, into the purse. That's all you've got to do. With the right motives, of course, is what this is about. And so what's really good for them, what's best for them in this matter, is to put their money where their mouth is. You started well, now finish the work. You are so eager, you are so willing, may it be matched by completing the task, verse 11. The willingness is there, well then the gift is acceptable. If you give unwillingly, well you're not like God at all, are you? person who gives unwillingly, the person who gives begrudgingly, the person who's counting out every penny and saying, oh, I don't think I should give, no, I'll keep, nothing like God. And you might even put a tenth of all his income, he might even put a tenth of gross in. But if he hasn't done it from a willingness in the heart, he's absolutely nothing like God. No, it's the person who willingly says, yes, I want to do it, but does more than say, I want to do it, actually does it. Then they are like God. Then it is what is best for them. That is, you know, when every now and then people give presents and they're dreadful, or they forget to turn up with them or something, and they say, oh, never mind, it's the thought that counts. It doesn't. I mean, I can have the thought, you know, oh, I think it'd be good to give to those people. Hey, well, that counts, that's all that matters. Be filled, be warmed, I've thought of you. Doesn't count. The thought counts when the money arrives. When the money leaves my hand, the thought counts. That's what he's saying. You're willing, you're eager, you're keen, now be real, now be genuine, now be sincere. And so it's a test to the sincerity of their love. Verses 13 to 15 then raises the subject of equality. It changes the tack a little bit, but he's anticipating an objection. Hang on, why should the Jews in Jerusalem get all our money? That's a mean, beggarly attitude, but still it's there. He says, I'm not trying to enrich Jerusalem at the cost of Corinth. I'm trying to equalise the burden. Jerusalem is in need at the moment. Next time, it might be you that are in need, and Jerusalem will have a lot of money, and they'll give to you. Ningen, earlier this year, was in great need, wasn't it? And it was lovely to see the character of Australian generosity, of people rallying around to give generously to a town in need, knowing that next time it could be they're the ones that are in need. It might be a flood, of course. In the eastern suburbs it's not altogether likely, although Kensington has been known to flood. It might be the earthquake, it might be the, who knows what it's going to be, but the people of Ningen will give generously then, just as they have received now. Other people's generosity, well, that's the kind of argument he's using in verses 13 to 14, 15. Unfortunately, some people overstate this and take it out of context. And they say, therefore, what Christians are always aiming for is equality. At the present time, your plenty, verse 14, will supply what they need, so in turn there will be plenty, will be supply what your need, then there will be equality. And so they say, what we should do is create a whole social justice system, a socialist system, in which equitable distribution of resources... No, he's not talking about it. He's talking about Ningen. Huh? He's saying, at the moment they need, give to them. And one day when you need, they'll give to you. But he's not actually saying, what we're trying to do is create the classless society without anybody in need anywhere because everybody has exactly the same amount of money in the bank. That's not really what it's on about. He's just saying, don't go on about it that you're giving everything to them and it'll never come back. For the real motive is not a principle of equality and of justice, but rather in verse 19, which goes beyond tonight, a desire to honour the Lord and to help men. That's really what it's about. And so he sends men to the Corinthians, godly men of good standing, to take the collection. Okay. Paul's stir up and his explanation of the arrangements is varied a little bit in its twists and turns, but it rises to one great climax, and it's that little climax I want to draw your attention to. And if you're a Bible memory verse learner, and this is the memory verse, right? The other bits, well, don't forget they exist because they're shocking, but the memory verse has got to be verse 9. That's got to be the memory verse, hasn't it? You do a little bit of needlework and you make words into lovely things that you hang over your bed. This is verse 9. In this itself, the Corinthian attitude has got to come from a genuine love, from the example of Christ's people, from the example of Christ himself. For Christ laid down everything for our nothing, so that by becoming nothing, we may have everything. See, it's not equity he's interested, isn't it? Christ laid down enough of his own was that we will be as high. No, no, he gave a lot. He who was rich beyond all splendor, as the hymn puts it, beyond our wildest imaginations, beyond Mr. Packer's greatest dream, he who was rich beyond it all became as impoverished as you can possibly be, so that we might become rich. Isn't that a magnificent statement about what the Christianity is all about, what the gospel is all about, what Jesus and God and relationship with us is all about? But notice what it says about Christians. It says that we are rich. Ephesians 1 says that Paul prays for the Christians of Ephesus that they might know the riches that are theirs. You see, in one sense, I can say, you know, Paul, you're fairly rich. Christians are richer. We have the real possessions. We have the real treasures of heaven. We have the treasures that last forever. I don't care how much my bank account is compared to the bank account of the great moguls. I am richer than any of them. I understand, as it goes in the newspaper, Mr. Packer sold his radio, television stations, etc. to Mr. Bond for $1 billion and then 2 years later bought them back for $300 million. It's not a bad, tidy little profit. As he says, a man only has one Bond in his lifetime, and I've had mine. At least that's what the newspaper said, he said. Mr. Packer is poor compared to me. I wouldn't want his riches for all the tea in China. I'd want his riches so as to give to the missionary cause. I could give a lot if I had that. But I don't want them for myself, because I've got more than he has got. I've got heaven itself. I've got God himself. I have the Lord Jesus Christ. I have the Holy Spirit living within me. And as a result, I've got you, my brothers and sisters. And your love for me and my love for you. And it's not just you, it's hundreds and hundreds of brothers and sisters all around the world who love me and I love them, and I hardly even know them, but welcome me into their home just because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and give to me the security and the significance and the affection that all the money in the world could never buy. You see, I'm rich. Richer than rich. Why? Because my God and Saviour became poorer than poor. Because he laid down his life for me and for you, so that I could be forgiven. I, who was the outcast of God and the universe because of my sinfulness and rebelliousness, I, who was a nobody and a nothing, rejected and totally despised, completely self-centered and antisocial, I should be forgiven by him. Verse 9 is just a magnificent verse of what Christianity is about. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the generosity, overwhelming generosity, that though he was rich, he should become poor, so that through his poverty, I might become rich. Isn't that a great statement? Yeah, in terms of memory verses, that's one of the great ones, I reckon, that we should really grasp hold of, because it goes to the very heart of the gospel. It's not justice and equality, it's generosity and love and mercy in action, not just in theory. The last part of your anatomy that's to be converted is either the right foot when driving or the wallet in the hip pocket. But until those parts are converted, I don't think you're really converted. Always suspicious of people who are converted but their wallets aren't. I suspect they're not converted. Because there's no way you can be a recipient of the generosity of God. There's no way you can be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up all the wealth of heaven for the sake of the cross, and continue to be a stingy person with your own resources. How can you be a follower of Jesus and be greedy? How can you be like that? That's just a total inconsistency. That's a contradiction, isn't it? I follow the God who gives generously, and that's why I hang on to everything I've got under all circumstances, and why I'm greedy to make more for myself. You can't be like that, friends. The reason that I am so wealthy is because God has given me everything. And that's why I hang on to everything, so that I'll be wealthier still. not how I came to my riches. It's not how I'm to preserve my riches. Indeed, if I'm hanging on to everything for myself, I'm not wealthy, I'm poor. I'm poor in spirit, not in the poverty of spirit, Jesus says, but poor in the very spiritual element, aren't I? Generosity is of the heart of being Christian, because the Christian gospel is the gospel of generosity. At the moment that Paul's writing, it's about the poor in Jerusalem. Today, there are poor Christians in all kinds of places that we need to be concerned to help financially. And there is the poor of the world we need to help with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's people like Howard and Tricia, who was with us last week, who have given up all and the wealth and the possibilities they had in order to go and live in difficult circumstances for a Westerner to live in, to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they can only do that because of the generosity of other people here at home who are providing the money for them to do it. That's the only way they can do it. But it's not just them, it's Graham and Kathy Smith in Japan. They are going to the poor of Japan. The Japanese are richer than us, materially, but spiritually. The opportunities of the gospel. There are more Christian staff workers on this campus alone than on all the university campuses of Japan combined. And of course, there are more university students in Japan by an enormous factor than I've forgotten the figure of it. It's massively more university students. They are very poor in gospel preaching. Kathy and Graham, both of them doctors. There's a way to make mega bucks, isn't it? Two income family, both doctors. And they've given up not only medicine, but given up Australia and given up the home comforts, and they're struggling over there at the moment to learn one of the world's most difficult languages for an adult to learn in order to take the gospel there. But it costs us $50,000 to $60,000 a year to keep them there. They've made the sacrifice, but they've got no other means of financing themselves other than our generosity. And the blouses in Argentina and the PIMS in Uruguay and our friend Norm and Janelle in Kenya, Marsabit. See, they've given it all for the sake of, but we have to give that they might be able to also bring the great riches to the world. Now, there's still many things to be giving to, friends. And what it is, it has to do, where we give has to do with our priorities. That's what it has to do with. But whether we give has to do with whether we're Christian or not. But giving is the very sacrament, it's the very sign of being a Christian. Now, let me finish off with one last thing, because I came to an story. Gambling actually is something that's quite antagonistic to Christianity. The essence of gambling is winning. That is, winning other people's money for yourself. The essence of gambling has to do with taking. Therefore, gambling is always, in every form that I've ever seen, fundamentally opposed to Christianity. Because the essence of the gospel is not taking other people's things, it's giving to other people your things. You cannot gamble without being anti-Christian. Because you can't gamble with someone and love them at the same time. We do a quick raffle here. Everybody put in five bob and 5 50 cents, and whoever pulls out the lucky number, they get everybody else's 50 cents. How can you do that and love everybody else in the room? Because what do I want at the moment? I want your wealth for me. That's loving, isn't it? All forms of gambling, friends, are anti-generous, anti-grace, anti-gospel, anti-God. And when you ever go anti-God, you always compound your problems. So that a society that is structured on gambling is a society that's structured on greed, materialism, and inevitably, corruption. And so wherever you see casinos, betting shops and the rest, wherever you see those move into a society, you see shortly afterwards the mob coming in behind. The mafia travels with gambling. That is, once you sow to ungodliness, you reap the whirlwind of ungodliness. Gambling is always integral. I'll just say at the end of this, because it does tie in with what we're talking about here, but I was just astonished to find out that Christians generally didn't know it in a group of Christians I was talking to. They seemed to be astonished that I had such attitudes to gambling. I thought it was absolutely obvious and fundamental, but then I was taught that as a child, and it's never occurred to me to think much about it since. And so seeing they weren't children at the same time I was a child, I thought I'd just better run the flag up in case people didn't know that. That gambling must be anti-gospel, mustn't it, when you just reflect on it for a while. Well, now, what questions do you want to ask or statements do you want to make? Yeah. I can't hear you, brother. Is it a wise thing to give more than you can afford to give? And the pagan way of saying it is you've got to help yourself before you help anyone else. And the Christian pagan way of saying it is charity begins at home. You know what charity begins at home means, don't you? Don't give anything to anybody. Keep it in the family. Especially if you wear a black shirt and a white tie. Keep it in the family. Now, no, it's never wise to give more than you can afford. Never wise. But sometimes it's very godly. Yeah? That's got to be the character of it. See, was it wise for the rich young ruler to give away everything he had to the poor and come follow Jesus? No, it was just being Christian, just an opportunity to save his soul, that's all. But it wasn't wise. I mean, what's he going to do when he's given all his money away to the poor? Hang around and become a poor man, hanging out his money, waiting for the poor to give it back to him? With Mr. Keating standing there, taking it every time it passes? It's not wise. Now, Christianity is not lived in all that kind of wisdom. Christianity is lived in passion of generosity, mercy, forgiveness. It wasn't wise for God to lay down his son's life for our salvation in that sense. It's beyond wisdom. It's beyond justice. I travelled home from... I can say this now because the tape's turned off. I travelled home from the first Midgee
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.